Well, there's an interesting item that I have on my desk up in my office, and I've had it all the years that I've been in ministry, no matter what church or what location I've been. It is a little calendar called Church Chuckles. So it's this calendar that there's a little cartoon. It's about church, about pastors, about people in the congregation and all those things. There's a little cartoon with it with the date on it. And I don't know, but it just, the whole thing has just been a blessing to me over the years. I've not thrown it away. It just has the date on it. It doesn't have the year. And it's just been one of those ones that I've never been able to find another one like it. And so I've just kept it. Well, I happened to be looking at it and I noticed that there was a little cartoon for June 30th about humility. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Christ's humility. But let me digress for just a moment. So it's a cartoon of a pastor sitting at his desk in his office. And behind him is this big plaque that says Certificate of Humility. Now, if that's not bad enough, he's sitting there with with his hands folded and a big old proud smile on his face. So we've often said that just the moment that you claim that you're humble, you are not. But humility is really a serious thing. When you look at the Bible, it is a serious thing because we find out that it is a character of Christ. It's an important character of Christ. Now, just for those of you who are just visiting, we're doing our theme this year. We begin a theme and then we go back to studying. We're going to go back to studying the book of Revelation. But our theme is fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So I'd like to read from Hebrews. And what we've done is we've discussed not only this passage, but now we're making a springboard, or let's look at many of Christ's attributes or character qualities, those that we are to emulate. Here in Hebrews 12, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us," and those are those members of the Old Testament, the saints of the Old Testament who have lived a life of faith, and they made it to the hall of fame, the hall of faith. So that's surrounding us, and we ought to look at their example, and that ought to encourage us. "Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith." In the book of Hebrews, the theme is Jesus is superior. And he's superior to Moses. He's superior to the angels. His sacrifice is superior to the Old Testament sacrifices. But here, his life, the example of his life of faith, is superior to even those in the Old Testament. And so we ought to fix our eyes on him, trusting in him, but also looking at his example. Notice as it goes on, "who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that," for the purpose of, "that you will not grow weary and lose heart." When you come into those situations where you're growing weary and losing heart and discouraged and dejected, focus on Christ. Focus on Christ, because his is the example that we're to follow, the ultimate example. And so then we started looking at some of the character of Christ. We began last week by looking at his obedience. This week we're going to look at his humility and his righteousness. But before we go any further, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, we love the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is, And yes, we love him for what he's done and what he's done for us. I trust that everyone here knows Christ as their Savior, Lord. Father, but also too, he also is the example. He bought our salvation. He's the example so that we might follow his example. And Lord, help us to. Help us to be like Christ. And not just as we talk about it at church, but especially after we leave here and go to our families. May we live the character of Christ. As we go to our jobs, may we live the character of Christ. As we're out in recreation or among our neighborhood, may we live the character of Christ. And Lord, we'll thank you, and I thank you for this study. Teach us today by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to talk about humility then. Again, we're looking at some of the character qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to just say this, that when I first was thinking of the theme this year, fixing our eyes on Jesus, I was going to make it a little bit more theological. I was going to look at Christology. And I did realize that if there was one topic and subject that we preached a lot about here at this church, it is Christ and Christology. We went through the book of Colossians, which talks a lot about Christology. So I wanted it to be a little bit more practical, if possible. The other point that I realized is that when you do study doctrine in the Bible, it is practical. And I will also say that when you study that which is practical in the Bible, it's also theological. It's together. You have to have the right doctrine before you can do the right duty. You can't just have duty without doctrine. And we're going to see that here intermingled. We're going to see some of these passages that we're going to look at are some of the great passages that are considered at Bible college and Bible seminary. These passages are lofty theologically. And yet at the same time, Paul meant them to be very, very practical, especially in regard to humility and righteousness. So let's just begin now and pick it up. First of all, what is a definition of humility? Well, it's not having a plaque behind you, a certificate of humility. The Greek word for humble is tapenos. And in the classical Greek writings, it wasn't used very often. It wasn't a very popular word. But when it was used, it wasn't used as a very good word. It was used as something inferior. Humility was inferior. Maybe the lower classes, the lower status. It was even used for something unworthy and even at times for something evil. That's what the word humility meant. But it was the New Testament writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that elevated the word humility to its status. One, they talked about that it was the character of Christ that we're going to take a look at this morning. Also, it was to characterize believers and their lives. So they elevated. And by the way, that's the same thing. Next week we'll be talking about the love of Christ. We'll talk about love. That was the same thing. Agape didn't have that elevated platform that it does in the New Testament in the classical Greek writings. It's really the New Testament writers that coin a phrase, or maybe they use a word that was used before, but now they elevate it to a spiritual level as it refers to God. One of the things we have to say that we learn from the scriptures about humility is that it's not inferior. You're humble doesn't mean that you're inferior. In fact, it's a prestigious concept. It's something that God exalts. Christ exalts. In 1 Peter chapter 5 or 6, don't turn there. It tells us, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. He exalts those who are humble. Now, as you look at it, the noun of this word, I like this Greek word, because those who take Greek class and become a little proud in their Greek class, I tell them to go look up this word, and it's pronounced tapen aprasune. So it's a little bit to this word, and it's interesting to see them stumble across it in their pride in their Greek. But it gives us an insight to what maybe humility also is in the New Testament. This word here is made up of two words. Lowly, not lonely, lowly, like lowliness, and mind. It means lowliness of mind. You don't have to have a lowly status to have humility or a lowly mind, lowliness of mind. It's the idea that you view yourself in the proper perception. And at times you place yourself in a lower status. One writes this, "But the habitual frame of mind of a child of God is that of one who feels not only that he owes all his natural gifts to God, but that he has been the object of undeserved redeeming love, and who regards himself as being not his own, but God's in Christ." Now, those things there are biblical concepts. You want to have humility? Think biblically. Think that everything you have and are comes from God. Think that, yes, you may be redeemed here this morning, but you are not redeemed on your own righteousness or your own status or your own good works, but by the grace of God upon a sinner, you, me. And also think biblically that you are not your own. You were bought with a price, and so you are His. And so we are His humble servants. That gets us to the idea of the lowliness of mind in the New Testament. It also moves into and dips into the servant status. The mind of humility, the humble person, takes on a servant status. And it's a status that Jesus said is a higher one according to heaven. Maybe not here on earth, but according to heaven, it is. Well, all of these things as we look at humility, and yet Christ is the ultimate example. Now, again, I want to look at this first one that we want to take a look at, and that is that he emptied himself. That's how we know that he was humble. He emptied himself. Would you turn to Philippians chapter 2? Philippians chapter 2. This is a fantastic passage. This is a fantastic passage theologically. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 5 through 8 here in just a moment. By the way, this isn't the typical sermons that we usually hear here at Grace Bible. Usually we are going through a book of the Bible verse by verse, but at times we will take a time to go through a particular subject in the Scriptures, and we will use a lot of Scripture to look at it. Now, if you look here in the beginning at verse 7. Verse 7 says, "But he emptied himself." This is the Greek word kenao. This is a great thing that you study in Bible college called the kenosis theory. Now, that's not ketosis if you're on the keto diet. This is kenosis. It's about the emptying of Christ. What did he empty? Did he cease to be God? Or did he cease to be partly God and became half God, half man? No, the Scriptures tell us this, that he always remained his deity, always remained that. But he added his humanity. But then what did he empty then of himself? Freiburg says that he divested himself of the prerogatives of the status of being God. He was God, always was God, but he put his prerogatives aside. And he emptied himself. This is the first phase of Christ humbling himself. So let's just go back. But why, by the way, so while we're talking about kenosis, if you do go to Bible college, do we have our Bible college students here? No, you'll have to pass this on to them. If you do go to Bible college and the professor starts talking about the kenosis theory, just say, "But yes, but Paul meant it very practically." He did? Yes. Let's read it now, beginning in verse 5. It begins with this: "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." He wrote about it so that they would emulate Christ's humility. And here's how it works out. Verse 6, "Who, although he existed in the form of God," now that's Greek writing that means he is God. The Lord Jesus Christ is God, even as it says in John 1. He is God. It means that what was his form? What was Jesus? He was existed in the form of God. In fact, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not regard having to prove that he was equal to the Father by going after it, promoting it, grasping it. Why? Because he was God the Son. We've talked about the Trinity. Again, getting theological here. We talked about the Trinity, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are members of the Godhead, but each one of them are fully God. Each one of them are equal. Now, they may have different roles that they have assigned to themselves, one being the Lord Jesus Christ to come and become a man, to humble himself, to empty himself. But nevertheless, it's still practical. This is what Paul said, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Not that he just emptied himself, but we're going to see that he humbled himself. Well, how did he empty himself? Verse 7, but he emptied himself, here we go, taking the form of a bondservant. Here's God becoming a servant. In a way, here's God becoming a servant among mankind. And of course, he's going to serve them spiritually, primarily by obtaining salvation. But it's a bondservant. And by the way, you want to know what the Greek word is? I know you're all waiting for this. The Greek word for bondservant is doulos. And what doulos means is slave. Slave. A bondservant is a slave, one who is under in every aspect of their lives to another. And by the way, it tells us in Scripture that that's what we are. Again, another derogatory term that becomes very elevated in the Bible of who we are. So he emptied himself, the prerogatives of being God. He still was God, but he took on the form of a bondservant. And then what happened? And being made in the likeness of men, as he was submitting himself to the Father as a bondservant, he was made into the likeness of men. That's what he did. Now, again, it becomes very theological in a sense, because, well, why did he become a man? So that he could die for men. He didn't become an angel. He's not trying to save angels. He's coming to become a man so that he could die on the cross. Very theological as we think about it, but very practical. It's the very reason that you and I have salvation, is that he humbled himself. He emptied himself. He became a bondservant. Don't say being humble and a servant is bad. It's beautiful. It's fantastic. It's majestic. It's our Lord. And he did it for us. Now, we're not done. We still have a little bit more to go. And I want to look at verse 8, but in just one moment. Let me talk about this just quickly as an application here, because I said I do want it to be practical. I want it to be practical for us. Now, we're not going to empty ourselves in the prerogatives of being God, because we're not. And that's not what it means for him to be our example. That's not what Paul meant when he said, have this attitude in yourselves. But we can think of the idea of status, that we can have status, we can work, we can be born with status, we can work our ways up to status, we can get status in our job, we can get status in recreation, we can get status almost in anything. And I'm not saying status is wrong, but you know what? We can become prideful in that status. We are something because we have that status. And that's what Jesus did not do. That's what Jesus did not do. Jesus did not cling to his deity to get him off the cross. He did not cling to his deity to get his way. He did not claim his deity to bring a myriad of angels while he was there being arrested. But we as humans, we can't even be put in the same category, but we get so hung up on our status. We get so prideful in our status. We're just not humble. We're just not a humble society. Scripture says in Proverbs 16, it's better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Because when you're dividing the spoil with the proud, you're dividing this idea of fellowship with those who think that they really are something. Maybe it might even refer to riches. There's times when it refers to riches. But we are to be humble in spirit. And by the way, when Jesus came, isn't that what he taught? The Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the what? The poor in spirit. Blessed are the humble. And so we really don't empty ourselves, but we could empty ourselves of our ego, of our pride, and even of our status. There are times when we do need to put our status aside. You know, there are times when it doesn't matter where you are or what you are. It's how you act. Sometimes you have to separate the personality from the position. And that's what really counts. And that's when people really see Christ. We do have to put our status aside in order to be Christ-like. And I want to just say this. Pursuing Christ-likeness really should be your number one priority. It should be mine. Last week we talked about that it's God's number one priority for us. We looked at Romans chapter 8, 29, that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. All things are working together to bring us to Christ-like character. He's doing this inwardly and he's doing it outwardly. It's the number one goal. And that ought to be our goal. And can I just say something? No matter what situation you're going through, no matter dealing with another situation with another person, if you held Christ-like character first and foremost, it would change everything. In other words, there are times when you go into a situation and you are who you are and you have the status who you have and something is not right and you're just going to go in and change it. And then maybe all of a sudden you're not so Christ-like after all. But if you'd have went into that situation and said, no, the number one thing is for me to live Christ. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen in this situation. I don't know how I'm going to be treated. I don't know what's going to happen. But the number one thing for me is to be like Christ. And you know what? The other person should have that as well. And if both people are just pursuing that, you know what? You've got a beautiful relationship. You've got a beautiful marriage if we're talking about marriage. You've got beautiful fellowship if you're talking about among believers. And so it ought to be, look, I don't care what happens in this situation. When it's all over and the smoke clears, I just want to say that I acted like Christ. I just want to say that I followed the scriptures and I was humble. I was righteous. I was obedient. I was loving. I was forgiving. That's all I want to say. And that's exactly what God wants you to do. So it's very, very important. So you do need to empty yourself. You need to empty yourself of yourself. Who would rather have that situation or that person change or that person do what you want or that situation done the way you want it rather than doing what God wants you to do. And that is to have a Christ-like character. Well, the second one is he was a bondservant. And we've already talked about that. We've already talked about that as the likeness of men. But let's continue on here. Notice this. Verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And what happened then? Well, now that since he was serving the will of God, he was made in the likeness of men. And then what happened? Verse 8, well, being found in appearance as a man, he became the babe in the manger. He added humanity, but it's perfect humanity, not sinful. He added humanity to his deity. He is, and you can call him the God-man, both a theological term and a good term. Being found in appearance as a man, then what did he do? He did what every man, woman, human being ought to do. He humbled himself. We don't humble ourselves that much in America. Why should we humble ourselves? Look at the status that we've arrived to. But no, you are created by God. Christ died for you. If you come to him, he will forgive you and he has a plan for you. But that's not you. That's what he did. So we ought to humble ourselves. We're not the creator. We're not the sovereign Lord of things. We're under a sovereign Lord. We're under a creator, and we ought to humble ourselves. Well, why did Jesus do that? He was God. Yes, but he was also a man. And you think about his humanity. He did what a man ought to do, and that's why he was righteous. He did what a righteous man ought to do. He humbled himself. And then what happened? How far did he humble himself? He humbled himself by becoming obedient. Talked about obedience last week. But watch. Obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. That's how obedient he was. Because that's how humble he was. Because he found himself in appearance as a man. But also I understand, we also look at him as the God-man. And what this is talking about is that he died on the cross for our sins. And it's through him we have salvation, not our own works. And this is a glorious thing. It's a glorious truth. But I remind you, Paul began this by saying, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So yes, he was doing it to fulfill the Father's will. And the Father's will was for him to go to the cross and die on the cross in man's substitute. As man's substitute. To provide forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And he did that. And he did that perfectly. We're not going to go to a cross. But you know what we do and are asked to do? And that is to die daily. We are asked to die daily. We are to be humble enough to say, you know what? I don't have a right to tell you, God, what my life should be. Lord, I'm a humble servant and I will do whatever you want. And if I'm in a situation where I have to die as a martyr, then so be it. But I've discussed already before and someone said to me years ago, well, you know what? It seems to me be easier to die as a martyr than to have to die daily every day. And he's exactly right. We die hard. We die hard. But we ought to be that kind of a bondservant, a slave. We need to humble ourselves. And in this case, it's who we really are. We didn't start above humanity. We were born humanity. We are humanity. We are to be humble. But again, Jesus elevates this. Jesus said, but it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be what? Fill in the blank. You want to be great in the world. You want to be great in America. Then do this. What? What? Become the highest paid athlete? Become president of the United States? Become a CEO of a company? No. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Shall be your servant. A bondservant. Going to God, Lord, here I am to be your bondservant. Whatever you ask of me, I will do. And then, you know, it usually at that point it's like, but Lord, except for this, 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 and this. But then we grow. Then we grow. We become more mature. We don't say, except for this, this, and this. We say, okay, but I hope it's not this, 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 and this. And then hopefully we grow to a point where we say, okay, Lord, even if it's this, 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 and this. But you know what it really ought to be? It ought to be, Lord, whatever it is, it'll be so joyful to my heart. You know, it was Christ, our example, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He wasn't looking at the cross. He wasn't looking at the pain of the cross. He was looking at the goal of the cross. He was looking at the will of the Father. He was looking at glorifying the Father. That's what was his joy. And that needs to be us. So even though you tell your professor this passage is also highly practical, you can say to yourself, it's also a high passage to put into one's life. It's a challenging passage. Well, let's move on. Let's move away from this passage, as great as it is. Thirdly, we're talking about the aspects of Christ's humility. How about the time when he gave the example on purpose of a humble servant? Turn with me quickly to John chapter 13. And of course, you know, this is where he washed the disciples' feet. And why is this a humbling example? Well, this is a humbling example because usually the lesser one in the family would do that. Usually a servant would do that. It's pretty dusty over there in Israel. Kind of reminds you of the plains of Wyoming. It's pretty dusty over there and it's hot, so they wore sandals. And so your feet are very dusty, sweaty. And so as you bring someone into the house, yes, they don't. It's not just take off your shoes, but also wash your feet. And it's a servant that does that. And here is God. God is setting them down and he wants to show them an example. And he begins to wash their feet. Now, there's a wonderful conversation between Peter and himself, which I just don't have time to go into today. Because the point of this, beginning in verse 12, it goes on this way. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said, "Do you know what I have done for you?" He begins to tell them, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash who? What? One another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who sent greater than the one who sent him." And so the idea that's being said here is, look, I am humble. Christ says, "I am humble." He's come to me. He tells them, "I am humble." We'll look at that verse in just a second. But he does this example to prove this point. And he doesn't want them to come and wash his feet. He wants them to wash one another's feet. And you know, it might have been easier to wash Jesus' feet. You know, maybe Peter had a problem with John or Andrew or one or the other. Maybe they were having just a disagreement at the time. "Why do I have to wash his feet? I'd rather wash your feet, Lord," because the Lord is perfect and he didn't offend him. But it's not what it says. It says, "I showed you this example." And by the way, that's because everyone offended Jesus. Everyone offended God. Everyone offended God by violating their holiness and righteousness, by violating the law of God, by sinning against their commands. And here he was washing their feet. And so you see the depth of this humility here, this example of a humble servant. The word here for example means a pattern or a model. I want you to do this. Some churches take this to the nth degree and it becomes part of an ordinance. We believe that the two ordinances here that the Lord gives us in Scripture are one, the Lord's table, communion, and number two, baptism. I don't see this one. I see this one more as a pattern or a model rather than an observance. But notice the point that he's trying to make. The slave is not greater than the master. If the master does this, but the slave won't do it because it's beneath him, then he's elevating himself above his master. That's exactly what's being said here. And so to apply it, we ought to be servants. We really ought to be servants, and we ought to serve one another. Now, I know you also have a position and you have things that I understand that, but there come times, really clear times, when we ought to be servants of one another. And one of the things that we ought to serve one another in, especially, is in spiritual things. Now, maybe you want me to come over and fry up a hamburger for you. Well, I should be willing to do that as a servant of the Lord. But what we really want to do is serve each other spiritually. That I pray for you and you pray for me. That's how you serve me. You serve me by praying for me, and I serve you by praying for you. And then I serve you by encouraging you. And then if at some point you need me to talk to, or I need you to talk to help out, to help grow, then so be it. And maybe there's even a time when we need to help others understand this person. We need to serve their spiritual life in helping others not to be so judgmental in being a humble servant. You know, the thing is, there's a topic in Christianity today, and there's always been a discussion about it. It's called Christian freedom, and we have Christian freedom, although there are some principles that you have to apply. I'm not going to take a look at all of them, but here's one of them. Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but instead of turning it into an opportunity for the flesh, your freedom, this is what you do with your freedom. Through love, you serve one another." We have freedom in Christ. Freedom to act as we ought to act. Freedom to love those who we should love. Freedom to serve those who we call brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know, even that servant status at times goes beyond and even to unbelievers. And you know, it doesn't go wasted. I don't think it goes wasted. You know, to say one is humble still in the world's eyes may be derogatory, but when they see it acted out, "You did that? You did that for me? Why did you do that for me?" No one does that kind of thing. Christ is my Lord. And he said that he was a humble servant and that I ought to do the same thing. And maybe you'll have an opportunity to share Christ. The next one is, he was humble in heart. He was humble in heart. Turn with me to that famous passage, Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. And we've heard this many, many times. But I want you to know what Jesus says about his own character here. It begins this way, Matthew 11, 28. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, what is the context of this? I believe that the primary context of this is one of salvation. Those who were under his hearing were those who were trying to keep the law to be saved, trying to keep the law. Everyone who tries to keep the law only tries to keep the law. No one keeps the law except the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you become weary of trying to keep the law. Your sinfulness becomes very evident as you're trying to keep the law. You're heavy laden with the burdens that the law has placed upon you, and you don't have salvation. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He will give them eternal life. He then says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." So after you come to Christ, you learn from him and about him. And then he says, "For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." But do you notice that? He says, "I am gentle and humble in heart." He's not just saying, "I just did it because the Father asked me to." He's saying, "I am gentle and humble in heart." This is kind of interesting as we think of what that means and all that that means. The idea of gentle can mean meek. It can also mean gentle. It's the idea where it's you're not always pushing your way, your ideas. It's your way or the highway. No, it's someone who is flexible, someone who is gentle. And then when you do respond, you don't respond in an outrage, but you respond in gentleness. And Jesus is saying, "I want you to come to me because I am gentle. I will not upbraid you and punish you because you come to me and tell me that you're a sinner. I already know that you're a sinner, but you need to confess. But when you come to me, I will forgive you." And he says, "I am also humble in heart." He's lowly in spirit. You find the idea of him comforting there. So when a sinner comes to him, he is comforting and caring. He is merciful and forgiving. And there are those who also see that this could be taken as a believer as well, that after you come to Christ, if you are weary in things and heavy laden with burdens, he does give you rest. I grant that. There's no doubt about that. And the reason that he does is he says, "I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls." But the primary context here was for salvation. But let me say this. Let me ask a few questions. Are you a person that's known as one who's gentle and humble? Especially you men. "Well, I don't want to be gentle and humble. Why would I want to be that?" because that's what your Lord was. And you can talk about manhood all you want. But let me tell you, there was no greater man than the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a perfect man. And I believe he was a man's man. But I also believe, as it says in Scripture, that even as men, we are to be strong in the faith, act like men. And then the next verse says, and everything you do, do in love. What? That doesn't make sense. Well, it doesn't make sense to our culture. It doesn't make sense to the unspiritual, but it makes perfect sense to those who are mature in Christ and understand who he is and all that he is. And how I'm supposed to emulate that. So we ought to be known as gentle and humble. And you know, I think of this. If there's someone that you know that is struggling spiritually, do they consider you gentle and humble enough to come to with their spiritual problems? Or do they think that you're going to have a tirade? That you're going to say, well, you see, I told you so. You should have listened to me in the first place. Or are you like Christ, wanting the sinner to come? Or wanting the struggling believer to come? You know, it's very interesting in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. I think this is perfect. You get the balance. The balance is not to compromise sin, but the balance also is not to compromise love. If you compromise love, even though you're not compromising sin, you're sinning. It says this in Galatians 6:1, brethren, even if any one of you is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And you can kind of understand that. Putting yourself in the position of one going to try to be restored, this is going to be hard. And what if they are coming to you with a spiritual, loving, gentle attitude like Christ that is restoring you? But then it goes on. The verse not only says restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That's your spirit, not theirs. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Ah, there's humility, the proper perspective about yourself. The only reason that this individual sinned here and I didn't was by the grace of God. You know, we could go back to the theological term of total depravity. Total depravity doesn't mean you do every sin. Total depravity means you have the potential to do every sin and don't think any differently. If you do, then you don't understand the sinful nature. If you do, then you don't understand what the Bible's trying to tell us by the principle of total depravity. This is the humble attitude. You restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. We could still be tempted. You could still be tempted. Maybe you weren't thinking about certain things, and then all of a sudden someone comes to you and they're confessing and they're talking about certain things. Maybe this is being a temptation to you. You could be tempted. You need God's grace. Just as much as the grace you're telling them as well. And so we do need to be gentle and humble, just like Christ. Well, now I need you to be humble and gentle. Because I've only preached half my sermon and the time is out. So we have one of two options here. You know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We could go for another 45 minutes and talk about the righteousness of Christ. But I think I will stop here. I think I will stop here because it is so important for us to be humble. You know, there's just a lot of verses in the book of Proverbs that talk about humility. We were looking in Daniel this past week at the end of chapter 4 with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is probably the creme de la creme illustrations of pride and the need to be humble. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, first of all, Daniel had given him his dream and the interpretation of it, and he praised Daniel and his God. And then we have Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego who would not bow down to the image. Put him in the fiery furnace. And the Lord not only saved them, but there was a fourth person in there, what I believe is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he saved them. He came out, Nebuchadnezzar the king, the great king. Oh, your God is great. I will serve your God. It begins in the chapter 4 where he's praising God. You might almost think that Nebuchadnezzar at this point is converted. Until one day he goes out, stretches himself and says, yep, it's all mine and I did it all. But he had another dream prior to this. He was warned, Nebuchadnezzar, you are a great tree, but that tree will be chopped down. But the stump will remain so that you will be restored. But not until you recognize that God is the God of heaven and sovereign over all kingdoms. And for 7 years, he lived in the wilderness and ate grass like the beast. And he couldn't reason at all. And I'd like to turn then to Daniel chapter 4. I'd like us all to turn to Daniel chapter 4. The end of the chapter in Daniel. Chapter 4, look at verse 34. By the way, it said that his fingernails would grow and they would become like claws. It said his hair would grow long and it would be like the feathers of a bird. He would go through temporary insanity where he thought he was an animal. But look at verse 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me. That is a principle right there. There is a connection between your reasoning and your eyes towards heaven. If your eyes aren't towards heaven, you are lacking in reasoning. And I blessed. Now that he had reason, what did he do? I blessed the Most High and praised and honor him who lives forever. He's the eternal God. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And here we go. Look at this. Not only is humility praising God who he is, humility is calling us who we really are. Verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing compared to him. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? That is one of the most precious prayers in the scriptures. And it's exactly right. And that's why it's here in Daniel chapter 4. That's why all this happened in Nebuchadnezzar, that we could read it. That we could read it this very day that we're talking about humility. Humility is giving God his due and exalting him. And humility is looking at who I really am. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about that. I do understand that we and we alone, humans are created in the image of God. And that is a fantastic thing. I understand that. But I also understand that we sin and we have a sinful nature and we've marred. We've not removed, but we've marred that image. But the moment that you trust Christ as your Savior, you not only are forgiven and given eternal life, but you are put back on God's easel that he's restoring that image. The image of Christ, the one who created him, says in Colossians. And as we are in Christ something, in and of ourselves, we are nothing. That's a hard one to sell in our culture today. But that is exactly right. We want to promote everything. We want to have, you know, we don't want to harm our self-image. Self-image, Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's what happens when you look under the hood. But guess what? Being those who are not righteous, being those who are under the wrath of God, being those who cannot save ourselves, we have a Savior who is humble, who became a man so that he could die in our place so that we could have eternal life. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble. And I trust that everyone here has trusted Christ, has come to Christ at some point in their life, realizing that we are all sinners, realizing that there is no reconciliation with God except through Jesus Christ. Not me working and believing, me believing and then working, believing and coming to Christ. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ if you don't know him. Lord Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, for me a sinner. Lord, save me. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. I trust you as such. And at that moment, he will forgive you and give you eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we humbly come to you because we've been reminded this morning. I wonder, Lord, if we're guilty of the sin of sometimes not coming humbly before you. We are told to come to you, to the throne of grace with confidence. But that's not confidence in ourselves, Lord. That's confidence in you, in the work of Christ on the cross. Lord, as we come, we did not deserve salvation. And the truth is, Lord, had you not sent your Son and we were all cast into hell, you would still, and so would Christ, be perfectly righteous. But because of Christ's humility, you came. Because of the love, you came. And Lord, we thank you. And then, Lord, we have to say, forgive us then, because we who are nothing are now the most prideful individuals around. It's in our culture, but it's in our veins. Forgive us, Lord. Cause us to realize who you are and cause us to realize who we are not, that we might be humble, Lord, regardless of status, that we would be your bondservants, that we would do so in a way that others could feel quite at home asking us about how to come to Christ, or I have a struggle, will you help me? Oh God, will you help us to serve one another and be humble servants, wash one another's feet, so to speak. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.